scripture reading will be 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, if you want to follow along. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is in the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written on you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written on you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, last week I told you that what you think about God is about the most important thing about you. Now, to clarify that, part of what we have to think about God is the oneness between the Father and the Son. So what you think about Jesus Christ is equally the most important thing about you. We told you before, John has a way of putting things into stark contrast. It doesn't just slide through a gray area. He shows things as clearly as darkness or light. Or he talks about things that are the truth or things that are lies. Not just mistakes in understanding, but actual lies. The thought that there is an actual scheme, a plot, to pervert the knowledge of Christ so that others cannot know. We are warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 about the doctrines of demons. And that this is so important that Satan assigns demons to doctrinal departments. Yeah, that's right. Satan is alive and well, not just at the bars and brothels, but in seminaries and in publishing houses and denominational pulpits of all kinds. And many people would like to say, well, it doesn't really matter, just as long as you're sincere. And yet, my Bible doesn't read that way. My mind is taken over here to 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, not in your notes, so here we go. I'm already off-roading. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, notice the small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Yet Satan is very active in this matter of confusing not just terms of what process is there and how to be saved, not just confusing the matter of grace and getting baptism and communion and church sacraments, getting all this confused, but the very nature of Christ himself. You see, the gospel is about revealing Christ, not just revealing a pattern of things to do or not do. It's about revealing Christ. If you don't know who Christ is, you can't reveal him. If you don't know who Christ is, he hasn't been revealed to you. And if he hasn't been revealed to you, then you're left in the dark. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, you see, without Christ, there is no gospel. It's not just a bunch of steps. We're forever seeing books and seminars with 3 steps, 7 steps, 12 steps, this and that. But that's why Paul goes on to say that we're not here just to talk about ourselves, our church this and our church that. You know, every now and then you see a well-intentioned church and they'll put out an advertising and come to such and such church. We are the friendly church. You know, you can go to the Lions Club if you want friendly. You can get friendly all over the place. We need that church which is of Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ and promotes him. Well, I'm glad you caught that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we say we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, that implies an awful lot more than just saying, well, he's the boss, at least for right now. And that's about all some people care. That he's the one who is authorized to do this and that, and we have to use the name of Jesus. But when it says that he's Lord, you need to understand the Son of God is God the Son. I was wandering around in the world of religion as a young teenager, not knowing what all the fuss was about. You know, Jesus to me was a very good man, a good teacher. And somehow him dying on the cross was so important to everybody. But I remember questioning, why is his death so important that we worship him? Other prophets preached and died and suffered for the cause. And I hadn't gotten it yet that God himself became a man and fulfilled his own standard of righteousness and then took our guilt upon him and paid a price that was not his to pay. He did not owe it. It wasn't until I understood who Jesus really is that the gospel made any sense, and then I finally did something about it. But you take away the very nature of who Jesus is, you take away the absolute urgency of the gospel itself. You take away his very authority and power. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to have some more things to say about that. But I thought we should understand that we're in the middle of a war. We have been for a long, long time. Actually, it goes back to Genesis. A long war against God. And so, as John begins to bring in this important matter, and again, I'll just mention, we have a little series running right now called Loving the Truth or Living a Lie. Today, the contrast is between lies or life. So it is a life and death issue. And John, in the text that Gary read for us this morning, tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already amongst us. Already among us. You see there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "My little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." There is someone coming. We're still waiting. I'm not giving a lot of effort to try to figure out who this person is, because by the time he's revealed, I'm told we're checking out. Thankfully. But there is one coming who is that wicked one. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can't go there this morning. But he is the Antichrist, the virtual personification of Satan, who's going to form a one-world government, make an empire out of the world, and wage open hostility, open war against God and his Christ and the people of God. But even now, John says, there are many antichrists. Now, just so you know, according to John here, and I could take you to Hebrews 1 also, we are have been living in the last days since Jesus rose from the dead and gave the Great Commission and went up and ascended to be with the Father. This is all the end times. It's all last days in that sense. And we're in this period of time called the Church Age or the Age of Grace. And we are warned of one coming who's going to try to rival. He will threaten the kingdom of Christ, which is in its spiritual form right now, will be in a very material form later. But in the meantime, we're not just sitting here twiddling our thumbs with nothing to do. Little antichrists, little samplings of antichrists started immediately. And if you follow church history and study doctrine, how it was developed and how it was challenged and how perversions came up, even in the days of the apostles, they were starting to change and twist and pervert the knowledge of who Jesus is. Some thought he was just a ghost here the whole time, that he was simply a spiritual being, looked like he had a body, but he didn't really. And that was because they thought anything having a body was evil and sinful, and Jesus couldn't take on a body and be that way. So they had the ghost theory. And you'll notice emphasis in 1 John 4 about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And there's so many other theories, I don't dare get tied up in them. But it's interesting and it's scary because those same heresies basically are in existence today with different names. People think they can tamper with the nature of Christ. And Christians often don't realize something very precious and sacred is in their hands to defend, to contend for, and they're not doing anything about it. They don't want to be sounding judgmental or be divisive, so let's just love each other and it'll all work out. But it's killing people. Because if you don't know Jesus, you can't trust him and serve him and worship him. So we're here to try to be clear on this matter. Again, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Now there's an interesting point. Because if you deny Christ, you've denied the Father as well. It goes together. It's all or nothing. Many people talk about God and they got him out of some generic box. And they have this idea, oh, there's only one God, and that they think automatically that means it's the true God they worship. But our God is a Father. And he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not everybody believes that. If you deny the Son of God, you've denied the Father as well. For he sent his Son and signified him to be the one who would be the Savior of the world. And that oneness of Father and Son needs to be properly understood. So, we talk about lies. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ or that Jesus is the Messiah, you are denying the Father and you are denying the Son together. You cannot acknowledge the Father without also acknowledging the Son. Now, let me read a little more of 1 John 2. I'm going to back up to verse 21. Let this soak in. And he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has not the Father also. By the way, if you're using a King James Bible, most of verse 23 is italicized. And you may possibly have a Bible that doesn't have that part of the verse in it. And here's what I understand happened is that there were amongst vast amounts of manuscripts, some had that second part and some did not. And people want to debate whether they were there and taken out or that they weren't there and somebody tried to add them in. The King James translators just did the right thing and they put it in. They put italics on it so that you knew that it may not be in all of the manuscripts, but it's still true. It's simply a more full explanation of what John's already saying. So the King James Version is the version that will, through their italics, give you more honest understanding of things that are there or things that are implied, because you can't always translate from Greek to English word for word. So you need a few more English words to describe it, and they'll italicize when they're adding more meaning to it. So that's a good thing. But nonetheless, putting that aside, we read on verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Again, would you let your children just go out and play downtown Milwaukee by themselves? Would you let your young daughters just walk around unescorted in some scary, spooky town in the middle of the night with things creeping in the alleys? Or how about those who come into schools with their different things they're trying to sell or promote? People that have been convicted of sex crimes or drug crimes aren't allowed within hundreds of feet of a school because they don't want seduction of the children. Well, there's somebody trying to seduce us. There's somebody going around trying to twist this up. It's not accidental. Somebody's doing it on purpose. And some of the people that are doing it may not realize that they're being used of the devil, but that's still the case. There's a seduction going on, and John's trying to keep people pure for the Lord on this matter. So in verse 24, he talks about something that abides in you. Well, that's the truth of Jesus. And it's a living thing. I mean, to abide in you, I mean, we're not talking about taking a post-it note and sticking it inside your stomach with a bunch of doctrines written on it. This is a living relationship with the truth of God. And James says it's engrafted. It becomes a living part of us. And we're to nurture that and take care of that. And it would be like ripping your guts out for somebody to take that truth from you. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I study false doctrine, I get a little sick feeling physically when I see what people do to what ought to be sweet, pure truth. Now, I understand that the Trinity is a difficult subject and it should be very humbling. And I have no problems with people who struggle with it. But there's other people out there who purposely seek to pervert these things. And they go at it as if they're on a mission. Now, verse 20 uses the word unction. Unction. And verse 27 uses the word anointing. They're actually the same word. And it has something to do with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God inside of you as a teacher. Now, if it tells you somewhere that you have an unction within and you don't need that any man should teach you, that doesn't mean I'm fired. That means that whatever I teach or anybody else teaches, you have the authorized schoolmaster inside of you to confirm to you through Scripture that what I'm saying is right or wrong, or what somebody else is saying is right or wrong. You have the master teacher living inside you in a living, real way. Now, like any student knows, you only learn if you pay attention to the teacher. And if you want to pay attention to that anointing, that unction within you, then you've got to have your textbook open and let him talk. Which means you have to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, like the Bereans did. That's your responsibility. To make sure I'm not teaching incorrectly. My responsibility is to be open to investigation. Easily entreated. Your job is to inquire. And if you need to inquire of me, you're to inquire as if you were coming to a father. And that we work on these things together. Because I am subject to whatever this book says, not whatever I say. I'm not here to be arbitrary. And if I'm wrong, I need to know it from Scripture. And may I have the grace to admit it if I ever am. But right now, my flag is nailed to the mast. It's not coming down. that God became a man and dwelt with us and fulfilled all things that men could not do of themselves. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, all in the same, actually. Maybe hard to wrap our minds around, but you better wrap your heart around it because it's revealed in Scripture. Let this abide in you. It's an integral part to a living relationship with God Himself. It's who He is, as well as what He does. Okay, so we have to watch out for lies. In Matthew 16, and oh, was it hard to select just a few scriptures, and it's even harder to only speak on a few of them. But I'm going to touch base with several things here. And sometimes, yes, I will repeat myself. I'll use the same scripture more than once, but get used to it. You've got all your life to read this Bible over and over. Matthew 16, and starting with verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Verse 15, He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, as much as a person could sit down with their Bible and read the prophecies and then look at Jesus' life and connect the dots, and we'd like to think a person could figure this out, Jesus is making it very clear. This is a spiritual truth, and you can have it shoved down your throat by other people, and they could show you all the chapters and verses, but only the Spirit of God will make it important and real to your mind and heart. And though Peter was ready to make this confession, Jesus said, "It's because the Father in heaven has blessed you to know it." So we have to remember, it's no use getting mad at people who don't understand. It's hard not to get mad at some of the people who are pushing the lies tenaciously. But the fact is, unless you're born again, you can't see these things. And so Peter's blessed because he can confess Jesus is that Messiah, that Christ. But yet, we still, from just one passage, don't know what that fully means. That's why we need others to compare with. In John chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, this one isn't mentioned a lot, but it certainly is important to our subject today. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." I think there's powerful words there when He says, "I'm not of this world. And you are of this world." Jesus isn't just any ordinary man. In John chapter 5, just a little earlier, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think that's 1 John 4:14. But Jesus says here, while you're believing on me, you need to also believe on him that sent me. You need to understand the oneness of us, the oneness of purpose and of mission and of will, but also of essence. Back in 1 John chapter 4, forgive me for jumping around, but in 1 John, but this time chapter 4, in verse 1, this is a passage of Scripture that brought a major change in my life concerning what I thought about a Christian life and a relationship with any church. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now try to think about this with me before we read a little farther. Is that confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that certainly was dealing with that error about whether Jesus had a body or not. But Jesus Christ means more than just that he had a body. But that he indeed is everything he said he was. That he's divine. And who today is really stressing who Jesus is? Not everything that calls itself Christian. There are things called Christian today you can walk into, and quite frankly, Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha could all be buddies. They are not confessing actively that Jesus that is of the Bible here. They're preaching another Jesus. But I continue now in 1 John 4. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That's what I had to do. I had to overcome all this confusion and all this ignorance that was imposed on me. So I work for my own ignorance too, but what churches aren't teaching, they are imposing ignorance. They're saying, come be Christian. We'll guide you through it. Do this, do that. And then they don't teach people the truth. To me, that's imposing ignorance. But it says here, you've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you see, Jesus is taking care of his knowledge. He's using us, of course, but this is a war between Christ and Satan. Verse 5, very carefully notice, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. That's what I was seeing in church when I was younger, and I didn't want a thing to do with it. Go to church hear some basic golden rule things and talk about what America's doing in Vietnam and policy this and do that and sort of a social type of gospel. And it isn't that we don't have any social concerns. We do. But quite frankly, when you really start to preach the Christ, that's when people start turning away. That's when the war begins. And so many churches, to get a crowd, has to either they try to make the church popular or they try to make Jesus popular, and either way works. One old preacher once said, when the church becomes popular, it's not dying, it's already dead. It's not our job to reconcile Jesus to the world, it's to see the world reconciled to him. I know who needs to change, and it isn't Jesus. Well, they speak of the world, therefore the world hears them. But John says, and as an apostle, he says, we are of God. We are of God. And I believe John would be lined up with Peter and James and all the rest, all the writers of the New Testament. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So in other words, instead of having a beautiful gold leaf Bible sitting on the coffee table, you need to just get any old good Bible and open it up and start reading it. And let it, the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself speak for themselves and guide you into the rest of Scripture, that's right, the Old Testament, and learn who Jesus really is. One of the last things Jesus did before he left this earth was to sit down with his disciples and take them into the law and into the prophets and into the Psalms and show them all the Scriptures concerning himself. And told them it was their job, not only to testify of what he did on earth, what he said, and his miracles, and his death, and his resurrection, but to testify of the truth of the Scriptures, that the Father had said all of this all before. And it was a necessity that these things now be fulfilled. And that's our job too. It's not only to tell people what Jesus did for us personally in our lives, but to document it with the documentation God has given, Old and New Testament, working together. You can read that in Luke 24:44 through 49. That was what was important to him in his last instructions to his church. Now, John goes on to say it is so important that you go over to that little book of 2 John. Obviously, right after 1 John is 2 John. No chapter division here, but if you'll notice, verses 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I don't want to reduce this to just saying, you know, we got a doctrinal exam here. If you check off and get an A on the test, that you're everything's fine. And I don't want to take somebody who needs a lot of teaching and plague them with all the things they don't know yet about the Trinity of God. But when somebody comes, and to this house, I think, might be referring to the house of God, the church. If somebody would come here as a false teacher and try to seduce us into a doctrine that takes us away from the truth of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are to not receive them. We're to not put them in our pulpit. We're not to let them teach us. It says here, they are transgressing. They are sinning. As much as we understand things like adultery and drunkenness and brawling are sin, so is false doctrine. Now, all of us have been guilty of not understanding everything and still needing to learn and grow, but that's different. When someone sets themselves up as a teacher and teaches falsely about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's sin and it has to be dealt with. That's how serious this is. But we go back to 1 John again. Chapter 5 and verse 20. We have a lovely statement. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, if you just read that plainly, I think it's pretty clear. The Son of God has come and given us an understanding. And knowing Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. And how many times do the Scriptures teach us we are in Christ? If you're in Christ, you also have the Father. So at the end there, when it says this, even in His Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life, I know who He's talking about here. It's the Father and the Son. Not just the Father. But this knowledge, if you have this knowledge, and not just in your head, but if you have received this, it's a living part of you. This is eternal life. You are alive if you have embraced this with your heart and soul. I go back to 1 John 2 where we've been already. And this, in verse 25, says, and this is the promise He has promised us, even eternal life. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. You cannot separate the knowledge of Christ from the knowing of Christ. Yes, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If I could just take a few minutes to share some basic truths about who Jesus is. I told you how important it is, and I've shown you some places where it's stated in dramatic terms, but let's just look at some things, and you can work on this list more this week, I hope. But in Matthew 1, 21 through 23, we have the word Emmanuel introduced to us. I shouldn't say introduced because it's actually back in Isaiah. It's a quote. But Emmanuel, that's a name for Jesus. And it means God with us. Not somebody who is a lot like God with us. Not somebody who's going to really help us know God is with us. But God is with us. For me, that's simple enough. And unfortunately, 1 Timothy 3:16 The newer translations kind of went off on another tangent. There are evidently some manuscripts say some things differently here, but the King James and the New King James will tell you this. The great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And other translations will say he was or who was. And to me, the fact he's manifest in the flesh wasn't that big a deal to call it the mystery of godliness. But the fact he's God manifest in the flesh, to me, that's the mystery. So I believe that should stay. I didn't put it down, but you should know John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that he made the world, and there wasn't anything made except it was made by him. Now those who say that Jesus is a created being, well, he'd have to make himself. Because it says there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. And then, of course, in John 1:14, it goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Which will lead us to something very interesting about glory. In Psalm 29, the first three verses, in Acts 7:2, Jehovah God is called the God of glory. Psalm 24, 7 through 10, prophetically speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, he's called the King of glory. And in many other places, he's called the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1, Jesus is the Lord of glory. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah talks about it, and you might want to turn here with me because there's two things we want to see. Isaiah chapter 40. I get to rolling along here, and I know you don't always turn pages, but this time let's turn together. Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you'll know that this portion is used, and we know it's about Jesus. And it says in Isaiah 40 verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Okay, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in flesh. Again, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But here, the glory of the Lord, the King of glory, the Lord of glory. But go over to 42, Isaiah 42, and notice with me, please, in verse 8. And here Jehovah, or Yahweh, is speaking. And you'll notice, if perhaps you haven't noticed before, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is not just the word Lord, it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's his personal name. And he says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Did you get that? The one that we call King of glory and Lord of glory. The one of whom it is said, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Yahweh, Jehovah, says, I won't give that glory to anybody else but myself. So where does that put Jesus? But equal with the Father. Philippians 2 said, it was not robbery for Christ to claim equality with God. It was not a sin. It would have been blasphemy for anybody to make themselves equal with God. But Philippians 2, 6 tells us it was not wrong for him to be declared equal with God. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say in Philippians 2 that God has glorified him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess or swear that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this wouldn't glorify God unless it was God himself, because he doesn't give his glory to anybody else, right? But just in case you're wondering, Isaiah 45 will let you know just exactly what God said. And when Paul writes this in Philippians, he's giving us a direct link to Jesus, the Son of God, being equal with the Father. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. But Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. These aren't mix-ups. These aren't blurps. They're definite, deliberate statements to show us the equality of the Father and with the Son. If you were to go to John 5, 17 and 18, the Jews get mad at Jesus because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The same thing in John chapter 8, verses 36 to 59. You know, it's really strange. You get to John 8, 30, and here are some people that hear Jesus teaching, and they believe on him. And it says they believed on him, and Jesus turned to them and said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed," or truly, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, when he said free, that got somebody upset. We're not free, or excuse me, we're not in bondage. We've never been in bondage to anybody. It seemed to hit a nerve. What do you mean, made free? And before long, it turns into an argument. By the end of this chapter, those Jews who supposedly believed on him were picking up stones to throw them at him. And it has to do with the fact that he said before Abraham was, "I am. I am. I am." Oh, yes, that's back in Exodus 3. At the burning bush. When Moses says, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? I am has sent you. I am that I am. Everybody knew what I am meant. And if you had any doubts, you go to the garden where Jesus had been praying, and the disciples were now gathered, and here comes Judas, and here come the soldiers, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And this is what he said, "I am." And if it was just any old man saying, "I am him," nothing would have happened. But you know what happened when Jesus said, "I am"? The soldiers all fell over backwards. Because they're in the presence of divinity. I don't know how they had the nerve to get back up and arrest a man who just did that. But when he said, "I am," they fell over. And when I hear "I am," I want to fall forward. They fell backward. I want to fall forward. I want to get on my knees. And I want to confess Jesus Christ is Lord now. Wow, it's a good time to do it. Not when the devil and this crowd are forced to do it. Because they're going to be. Yes, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." You're perhaps familiar with Jesus describing himself as that good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. But as he talks about his guidance and the mark of the sheep is they'll follow him, he says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he says, "I and my Father are one." Now some people just poo-poo that. Oh, it's just, you know, one in purpose or something like that. But you know, the language of the hand, "no man shall pluck them out of my hand." He didn't say hands, he said hand. "And no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand." How can I be in both? How can I be in the hand of the Son of God and the hand of God the Father unless, like with one body, there's one hand above and one hand below, and they're connected as one? That's how I'm in the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Because they're one like this. And I'm clasping my hands together and with knowing I'm in there. And you are too. But you know, that actually doesn't stop there. You go down to verse 36. Jesus said, "If they called them gods unto whom the word of God came," and the scripture cannot be broken, that's verse 35. There's verse 36. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And what was the accusation? Why did he have to give them that defense? Because of verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They knew full well what he meant when he said, "I and my Father are one." They knew it. Some people today just won't have it. Just like they didn't want to have it either. Jesus made it very clear who he is. He's not just a wonderful imitation of God. He is God who became a man and dwelt with us. Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 9:6, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why don't people get it? It may be hard to wrap your mind around, but please wrap your heart around this. Jesus is going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, this is a hard one to end, but I'm going to end it. Really am. Revelation chapter 1 is where I'm going to make my last stand. Revelation chapter 1. Starting with verse 5. We call this the book of the Revelation. But and I have a heading that the publishers put in, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. But here's what the official title is of this book. The actual inspired title in verse 1, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that, it says in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I rest my case, and I rest in him. And I hope you will too. And don't let anybody take this from you. Let this abide in you. And if you have doctrinal problems, we'll get out the books and we'll dig and study and we'll work on it. But I want you to know this truth has been around forever. It's eternal in its nature. It's been debated for generations and years and hundreds of years. There are answers to the questions that may arise. But we go back to the original question. Are we loving the truth or are we living a lie? If we try to act like Christians but don't believe who Jesus is, we're living a lie. Doctrine is important. It does matter what you believe. And it matters what your neighbor knows too. May God give us the grace to not only be an example of Jesus, but to declare him fully. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, please take this doctrinal message and make it a practical message. Make it precious. If need be, make it life-giving today, Lord, for someone who has been confused about who Jesus is, that they might truly put their trust in him and cast their care upon him, knowing who they're talking to. And we who know you and love you, may we cherish the gospel of Christ and be willing to contend for it when others try to seduce people from knowing the real Jesus of the Bible. I ask you now to bless what's been said and speak to our hearts continually. And thank you for revealing him to us, Lord. We wouldn't have figured this out on our own. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.